We have been working our way through the book of Acts, and we are at present in the middle of chapter 16, close to the end of the chapter, which, as I said last week, is entirely given to just two incidences of gospel conversion that Luke chooses to record. Now, these two accounts, first Lydia and then the Philippian jailer, are very different in every sense of the word, except for one thing, and that is they are both cases of conversion that involve household baptisms. And after working through the episode of the jailer right up to the point where the Philippian jailer asks his prisoners, "What must I do to be saved?" I want to come this morning to examine the answer that he receives before we move on to the rest of the episode, which goes into the next day. So turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to Acts chapter 16. I want to review the entire episode up through verse 40. This is the Word of God. "As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, 'These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation.' And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And it came out of her that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, 'These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice.' The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, 'Do not harm yourself, for we are all here.' And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And then he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And they said, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household.' And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, 'Let those men go.' And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, 'The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace.' But Paul said to them, 'They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out.' The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers and encouraged them, they departed." Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Amen, brothers and sisters. That is very, very true. Now, I want to spend some time this morning studying this answer that Paul and Silas have given to the jailer's desperate question, because, well, I'm sure you are aware that while Baptists and Presbyterians disagree on the interpretation of this passage, nonetheless, what Paul and Silas say can actually be unsettling for both. And there are certain views here that both sides wish to avoid in order to understand the text correctly. How do we do that? How do we understand the text correctly? And the answer to that is that Scripture must be allowed to interpret Scripture. That is a fundamental, foundational Reformation principle that has been held in the Protestant Church for since the 16th century. It's even in our Confession of Faith, right there in chapter 1. Let me read it to you. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. Now, so as we take that and we apply it to the text here, let me start with verse 30 and show you by way of illustration how this works. We'll start with the question in verse 30 that the jailer poses. What must I do to be saved? Now, there are some who have questioned the text in this regard, saying, do we really understand what the jailer is asking? Is he truly asking, for instance, for the gospel message, or is he merely thinking that he simply wants their advice about how to escape from this very present dangerous condition? How likely is it, they ask us, that such a hardened Roman soldier as this could be persuaded so easily to a religious message by a couple of Jewish prisoners? How much more likely, they surmise, that he simply is wanting to get out of prison before it collapses on them all. And so he is just asking, what do you think? How do you think the best way to get out of here is? Well, I think that the answer to that question can be given to in two ways. Number one is that Scripture teaches us that salvation of the soul is not ever a matter merely of intellectual persuasion. No one, in other words, is ever just talked into being a Christian. It's not a matter of just convincing you that this is something you should do. But rather, it is a deliberate work of God by His grace. And we have seen that demonstrated even in Acts when Lydia's heart is opened of the Lord, not by the persuasion of Paul's words. Paul himself bears witness to that. That it is not by words that are eloquent or wise that I persuade any, but it is by the grace of God. And then secondly, there is a continuing context that we can appeal to for a correct understanding. It is clear later on in the text, for instance, that the man rejoices in his conversion and not just in the fact that he got out of the prison safely before it collapsed. And so the question here, we can safely conclude, does pertain to the gospel. So that's how this works. Well, then comes the text before us today, and that's verse 31. Paul and Silas both say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Now, this is the third call or response to the gospel appeal that has been given to hearers of Christian preaching in the book of Acts. And so it would help, perhaps, to review the earlier ones as we lead up to this, for instance. If we turn back to Acts chapter 2, verse 38, we read these words, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Baptists, of course, tell us that this is the New Testament formula. And they insist on that, of course, because they press strictly for believer baptism. But in reality, this is the only time in the New Testament where that clause, repent and be baptized, is said or quoted. And I think the real danger here is to make it a literal formula that actually many Baptists and all Presbyterians find necessary to steer away from. And that is the notion that this verse teaches not only the steps that are in their proper order. You could even appeal to the Great Commission to teach all the world, teach the nations and baptize them. There is a call to do the baptism, to exercise the sacrament. But we might say that if this is a formula, there is a stressing of water baptism in order to be saved. In other words, some might argue, and some have argued, that Peter is giving an order of salvation here. That first you must believe, and then you must be baptized with water, and then third, you receive the Holy Spirit in that order. And so the logic goes, if you have not yet been baptized with water, you are not a Christian. But Acts 2:38, you see, is neither a New Testament formula, nor is it the proper understanding of the order of salvation. Water baptism is not required of you in order to be a Christian, in order for you to be indwelt with the Holy Spirit. It is in obedience to the Lord to be baptized, but it is not something that's holding out your salvation until you actually go through the process. Then in Acts chapter 3 comes the second of the three responses. This again from Peter. And this is what he says there. He says, "Repent therefore and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago." Now here, it would appear that Peter makes repentance by itself the only condition for salvation. He mentions neither faith nor baptism. And if we use this text alone, as some have done, you might be led to conclude that repentance itself is all that is necessary for the blessing of God. That if I'm just simply showing God I'm sincerely sorry for my sins, he will bless me with health and with wealth. And furthermore, that Christ's return is postponed unless and until you show sufficient repentance. So it becomes a work that you must do to satisfy God. But this too, of course, is no standard, it's no formula. That's not what Peter has in mind here, and we are only led into error when we make those kinds of conclusions. So now we come back to 16, verse 31. "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Now here, the danger that many Baptists and all Presbyterians want to avoid is the notion that is just the opposite of chapter 2. Here, the danger we want to avoid is the error of baptismal regeneration. It's kind of the opposite. In chapter 2, it said, repent and be baptized, and it said, unless you're baptized, you can't become a Christian. Baptismal regeneration is the idea that once you're baptized, you do become a Christian. All you need is a baptism. The Roman Catholics believe and practice a form of this. The Mormons believe and practice this. And but in all of historic Protestantism, it has always a notion or a teaching that has been rejected outright. Water baptism by itself saves no one, adult or child. And that we need to be sure we understand. But still, this leaves us with this phrase, "you and your household." And what do we do with that? What do Paul and Silas mean by this? And how can they say this so confidently here? Well, there are three possible explanations that people kick around and offer in this case. The first is that Paul and Silas are saying this to the jailer because Paul is an apostle. He has the official, unique, exceptional office, and as such, he speaks prophetically here. That he already knows because God has told him that he and his household are going to believe when they hear the gospel. And so he is able to express this readily, but it is not necessarily something that is generally transformed or transferred to somebody else. It would be improper, in other words, under this view for me from the pulpit here, because I am not a prophet, to say, believe and you will be saved, you and your household. It was just exclusive, exceptional, in other words, to that jailer at that time. That's one view. Another view is to say, no, this is not exceptional at all in nature. And the scenario goes like this. Paul and Silas are there sitting in their stocks, and the jailer walks through the door with his torch, and he falls down on his knees before them, and he says, "What must I do to be saved?" And as they're looking at this man in panic, members of his family are already coming down into the prison to seek him out. They want to know if he's okay. And they're gathering around him as he's looking at Paul and Silas. They see the family and they invite him and his family together. So it's not a promise, it's an invitation. Let us speak the gospel to you. We plead for your salvation. Hear the gospel and believe the good news. Now that possibility is strengthened by the very next verse, which says, "And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in the house," his house, meaning his family. The third explanation is that Paul and Silas are speaking here covenantally. And in favor of this, which I am, when we review survey those earlier texts again, I think that what I want to do is point out to you a very noticeable pattern. For instance, let's go back again to Acts chapter 2. Peter talking to the thousands of Jewish people at the temple at Pentecost. The words that he says in verse 38, "Repent and be baptized," is followed by the words in verse 39, "For the promise is for you and for your children." Same bold language. "And for all who are far off," which now includes the Philippian jailer. And he ends with this phrase, "Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." Our sovereign God deliberately bringing his people to him. Just like Lydia's heart was opened not by the persuasion of Paul, but by the work of God's Spirit. Now, as you hear me when we do baptisms up here at the front, you hear me talk about how this language of Peter in Acts chapter 2 is taken right from the words of God to Abraham and God's call to the patriarch, that he received the Old Testament sign of God's ownership upon him and that he give it to all the males in his household as well, from 8 days old all the way up. And that this is the language Peter is using to express the gospel to these Jewish people. And of course, they're hearing the same thing that he is saying. Then we go to Acts chapter 3, and the context of that message, where Peter calls for repentance, is all about the fact that Christ is the one who has come, promised of the Jews, and fulfillment of the promise all the way back to Moses and even unto Abraham himself, and that his coming fulfills that promise. This is the one you have been waiting for. This is the one we have longed for. And as the promise to Abraham went, "In your offspring shall all the families of the nations be blessed," of the earth rather, be blessed. Now the point there is this. Peter is not breaking with the past. He is not saying that was then, this is now. He is saying they are together. There is one message for all people, and that his coming fulfills this promise. He embraces, he ties the past to the present in order to explain the meaning. Well, then, when the spotlight in Acts moves from Peter to Paul, we notice the same connection. You remember, we've seen this already, a pattern in Paul's life. When he's out in the mission field, he goes first to the synagogues. Remember? He goes first to the synagogues because, in all likelihood, he's thinking to himself, the connection is more natural. They will make the same associations that the Jews in Jerusalem did with Peter. He goes to the synagogues first. Not because there is some kind of simple primacy, I must speak to the Jews first, but because he knows they will understand more readily. They've got a background. They've got a history to this. He reaches out to them to try to, because that connection is there, and it is only because he is refused by them does he then take that same gospel to the Gentiles. But when he doesn't change the message. He doesn't walk out of the synagogue and speak to the Gentiles and say, that was then, this is now. It's the same message. It's the same connection. It's the same promise. He does not declare a new gospel to different people. And so, when we come to Acts chapter 16, we read of Lydia, that her heart was opened by the Lord, and that as a result, she was baptized and her household as well. And now in chapter 16, verse 31, we have both Paul and Silas expressing the same covenantal call to the jailer. And the point here is this. The jailer does not leave his family behind when he becomes a Christian. He does not leave his family behind when he becomes a Christian, but instead he brings them into the visible church. And you see, these covenantal elements continue throughout the New Testament. They're not just aspects of the Old Testament and for the Jews. They are also of the very essence with which the New Testament speaks of the gospel. Let me give you just another couple of illustrations. I know I'm throwing lots of texts at you, but just stay with me. The same Paul will write a letter to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians. It's a Gentile church. It's a hard church with lots of disciplinary issues. And yet he will write to them using covenantal language in how he's trying to get them to understand the gospel. In chapter 10, verse 2, he refers back to the Israelites and their escape from the Egyptians by going through the Red Sea. First question you should ask yourself is, why is he bothering, right? Why do you tell stories of Jews long ago to Gentile Christians? That was then, this is now, right? But Paul presses the point, so much so that he actually has the rather strange act of describing their crossing through the Red Sea as baptism into Moses. Now, what is his point there? Well, his point is simply this. It wasn't just the adults who crossed through the Red Sea. It wasn't just the adults and the older children who professed faith, who walked through the Red Sea. Moses did not hold evangelistic meetings on the shore of the Red Sea. He did not have altar calls. What happened was, Moses started in, the parents picked up their infants, took hold of the hands of their young, and said, "You are coming with me." Because to stay behind is death. And someday, you will understand. Then in chapter 7, verse 14, Paul speaks of the significance of just having one believing parent in the house. He says, if there's just one believing parent in the house, he says, such thing makes the children holy, meaning they're set apart from the world. They're claimed by God. They are different than people in the world. They may not want to be. They may rebel against it, but they're different. They're holy. And then in Hebrews chapter 11, at the end of this amazing chapter of Old Testament saints walking and living by faith to the sacrifice of some of their own lives and the courage that it took for them to live trusting in the Lord who was coming, the writer of Hebrews has these amazing, amazing words. Verse 39 and 40, reflecting back on all those Old Testament saints, he says this. He says, All those, though commended through their faith, did not receive that which was promised. They didn't receive what God promised on their own. And he goes on to say, since God has provided something better for us. Well, that's great for us, right? That was then, this is now, right? He goes on. That apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Apart from us, they have no promise. The unity of God's covenant is necessary for their salvation. Christ has to be their salvation just as he has to be ours. All these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. But however you want to interpret Acts chapter 16, verse 31, it needs to square with its context. Scripture needs to interpret Scripture. We continue to press that point. So in verse 33, Luke says two things occurred. First, it says the jailer took them, washed their wounds. Paul and Silas had been sitting in jail in these stocks from the time that they had received this beating until now when it's about midnight. Imagine yourself receiving that and sitting, not even able to tend to your wounds for so long, sitting in a dark, filthy jail. And the second thing it says is that then the jailer was baptized, he and all his family. Now, the washing of the wounds, it says, took place at the same hour of the night. And, of course, in an age before watches and before clocks, that clearly means to us that it was done immediately. But how could their baptism have taken place? Well, again, we're told it was done at once also. One possibility is as the whole group got up and adjourned to leave the gates of the city, go down to Lydia's river, perhaps, to be baptized, or as one commentator speculates, maybe they went to one of the Roman baths. Knowing what I know historically and archaeologically about the Roman baths, I find that very unlikely. In fact, it seems unlikely that they would have left the jail at all. Paul and Silas are still under arrest, and as the text follows the next morning, they're going to make an issue about being in jail until they are escorted out. They aren't going to leave on their own right now. We've already seen how seriously the jailer would have regarded their escape. It doesn't seem plausible that he would have left his post at this point and run the risk of being caught roaming around Philippi and in the dark of night, leaving the other prisoners unguarded in their unlocked cells. And what about their physical condition? Could Paul and Silas have easily gotten up to walk some distance and then proceed to baptize his entire family in the river or in a bath and then return to the jail once again, all before the jailer put food before them? No, I think the other possibility fits the text much better, and that is with poured water right there and then, Paul baptized the entire family, just as the text says, and in much the same way, perhaps, as Lydia and her household were baptized while they remained in her house. And then finally, verse 34, then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Now, I pointed out to you before that the English translation of chapter 16, verse 15, where the place of Lydia's baptism is somewhat confused in the English, you should know that here the translators have done well. They have translated it quite accurately. While the whole entire household rejoices in the happy conclusion, and in the change of heart that the man has had, the act of God's changing of heart and believing is singularly expressed as that of the jailer himself. The lesson here that I'm trying to impress is one that both Baptists and Presbyterians say is absolutely fundamental to our understanding of Scripture. And that is, it is always dangerous to form your doctrine of anything from one text, taken out of context and made to say what you want it to say, without taking that text and studying its context and comparing it Scripture to Scripture to Scripture. It is Scripture that interprets itself. And whenever we do drift off, we run the risk of misunderstanding completely. And that must take the lead in how we understand what it is we understand and how we practice what it is we practice. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we come before you, we confess that there are parts of the word which are not easy to grasp. And therefore, Lord, leave people with differences of opinion, sincere, devoted, committed Christians with differences of opinion. And yet, Lord, we do confess the same thing. We confess that we need the standard, the rule, the principle of letting the Scriptures speak for itself. Guard our hearts and our minds, not only individually and as families, but as a church, that everything we do would be blessed of you as we look to your word for our understanding and for our practice. We thank you. We ask, Lord, for your Spirit's guidance. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.